The story of the shepherds in the Nativity is probably one of the best known accounts in the Bible, one of the few biblical accounts that nearly all children are still introduced to at school, albeit with varying degrees of accuracy and even more patchy understanding of what it all really means, probably. Having said that, it is probably a passage that is seldom preached on, certainly rarely at any other time of the year other than Christmas. So we're going to turn to a passage which is old and familiar and look to the Lord to see if he might bring something fresh and new for us this morning. Now, what I'd like to do is, first of all, run through these verses, 8 to 20, that Eamon read for us earlier, by way of an overview, and just highlight some of the key aspects of this story. And then we're going to conclude our time by focusing our thoughts upon verse 11, and conclude by just considering that this Lord Jesus who came, this little baby who was born, is Saviour, Christ, and Lord. So we begin at verse 8, and we note, first of all, to whom these angels appeared. They were shepherds. Now, shepherds were hardly the most well thought of or influential people around in Jesus' day. We've been reminded in our studies recently in 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And here we see a startling example of the fact that God's ways simply are not our ways. He does things the way we would never choose to do them or think of doing them. God's ways are often completely contrary to that which we'd choose. Not to the temple were the angels sent, not to the scribes, not to the chief priests, not even to that old man Simeon, who had been promised that he wouldn't die before he'd set eyes on the Saviour, the Messiah. No, it was to a group of tough, hardy men out on the hillside. God doesn't use the kind of people that we would choose. And he doesn't employ the methods that we would use very often either. Think about Moses, for example. He was a runaway murderer tending sheep when God chose him in Exodus chapter 3. Think of Gideon. He was a weakling hiding away threshing the wheat when God called him in Judges 6. Think of Elisha, an unknown farmer ploughing a field when God called him in 1 Kings chapter 19. And again we see here as the angels appear to these shepherds, these lowliest of men, out on the fields in the middle of the night, it shows us the truth of what the scriptures say. In James chapter 2 verse 5 we read, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. There are riches beyond money in the scriptures. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 we read, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich." The angels appear to the shepherds. The Saviour will be born and laid to rest in a manger. God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't operate in the kind of things that we would think of. And so the angels appeared to these humble shepherds out in the field. And in verses 9 to 14, we see who it was that God used to communicate his message. It's these holy angels appearing in the light of the glory of the Lord. What a sight that must have been. They've come from God, but they come in the presence of God. The glory of the Lord is shining all around. It's worth remembering that this is our glorious privilege too, if you're a Christian. The Lord is with us wherever we go. Perhaps some of you this week or in the weeks ahead are facing something which for you is a cause of worry or anguish or concern. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, if you're a Christian believer, you're in the presence of the Lord. Well, back to the angels. Now, we probably don't consider angels as much as we should. Let me reassure you, there's nothing mysterious or spooky about angels. They are created beings who, apart from the fallen ones, are free from sin, and they do God's bidding for our good. Let me just read to you a few observations of J.C. Ryle on the theme of angels. These are angels who've never sinned and have no need of a saviour. They require no redeemer. They need no atoning blood. It shows us what good servants the angels are. All that their heavenly master does pleases and interests them. It shows us what knowledge they have. They know what misery sin has brought into creation. They know the blessedness of heaven and the deep privilege of an open door into it. Above all, it shows us the deep love and compassion which angels feel towards poor, lost man. They rejoice at the glorious prospect of many souls being saved. Let us strive to be more like-minded with the angels. Well, I think there's some really helpful thoughts from J.C. Ryle. And what was their message that they brought in verses 9 to 14? Well, first of all, a solitary angel speaks. Don't be afraid. You know, as sinful people, when we're addressed by a holy God, it ought to be something that brings terror to our soul. When a holy God speaks to a sinner, that ought to terrify us. But a common theme in the Nativity, whenever an angel spoke, is this: don't be afraid. Now, really, we ought to be afraid. But the message of the angel is, you don't need to be. I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Don't be afraid. God is merciful. Don't be afraid. God is compassionate. Don't be afraid. God is full of grace. Don't be afraid. God is long-suffering towards us. Don't be afraid, because through his Son, if you will believe in him, he will not treat you as your sins deserve. So often in the Old Testament, the prophets had to bring messages of God's anger and judgment because of the sins of God's people. Not today. Not today. And the great thing is, this news is for everyone. This news is for you. Maybe you've never considered it before. Great joy, which will be to all people. If you've never before stopped to consider this message that the angels brought to the shepherds, I would encourage you to stop and consider it this morning. Now, we'll return to verse 11 shortly to consider specifically what the angel says there. So we'll just skip over verse 11 for now, and we'll come back to that soon. But after that, a whole multitude of the angels appeared, and they give praise to God. Now, it's interesting that our Christmas carols record the angels as singing. And most of the commentators that I've read speak of the angels singing, when the Bible actually doesn't. The Greek word that's at the end of verse 13, saying, it's actually Lego. That's not the building blocks that kids use. But it's the Greek word which simply means to lay forth. Now, if you in your mind's eye want to picture the angels singing, well, that's fine by me, because many believers have over the centuries. The Bible doesn't say that they didn't sing. It just doesn't say that they did. But they made this great proclamation. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now, there are several ways that we can look at that phrase and think about what it actually means. Glory to God in the highest. First of all, you could say, well, it means in the highest strains, in the highest possible manner, in the highest possible way, glory to God. Or it might mean among the highest, that is, among the angels of God, indicating that they feel a deep interest in his work. Or perhaps glory to God in the highest might indicate in the highest heavens, indicating that the praise of redemption should not just be confined to the earth, but fills all of creation. Glory to God in the highest. The words God in the highest may be equivalent to the Most High God. And it's the same as saying, let the Most High God be praised for his love and mercy to people. Well, I actually think that with such a momentous announcement as this, actually all of these meanings are probably true. And I don't think we need to consider them and decide that only one of them needs to be what was meant. Glory to God in the highest. In the highest possible way, be glory to God. The highest creatures in creation are praising God. The whole of creation is filled with this sense of praise. Let the Most High God be praised for what is about to unfold. This is a great thing that the angels bring. The peace of God is coming to earth. Imagine that. Christ himself will reconcile us to God. We who have made ourselves enemies with God because of our sinfulness, God himself is going to put us right with him. He's going to make us to be at peace with himself. Goodwill toward men. God's grace and mercy are to be made fully known and revealed through the Lord Jesus and applied to us experientially, that we can all enter into it ourselves. Goodwill toward men. What grace and love God has. I can imagine if God's nature was like my sinful nature, and if the things that he had created had treated the things that I had made the way we have. I know how my sinful nature would react to the kind of disappointment that God must feel as he looks down at his fallen creatures, when he'd made everything to be so good and we've ruined it with our own pride and our own selfishness and our own sinfulness. I know how I would react if I'd been treated the way we've treated God, the way I've treated God. I know what my kind of response would be. But not God. Goodwill toward men. What grace and forgiveness there is in the heart of God. The angels rejoice in it. Let me ask you, do you have a heart which rejoices with the angels at this good news? Then in verses 15 to 20, we see in the shepherds an example which we would do well to consider. This thing has happened out of the blue. completely unexpected, and they're confronted with this amazing sight and sound, and they have this marvelous message delivered to them. And look at what happens. They don't have a big debate over just what's happened. They don't all want to give their own opinion on the matter. They look each other in the eye, and as one, they knew what they had to do. And off they went in simple faith to find Christ and to worship him. And how they continued in their rejoicing. And they let everybody know about it. Oh, that all of us in Belvedere Road Church would be like the shepherds. What a wonderful example they set us. Now, there's the brief overview of the account. Now let's just return our thoughts to verse 11. And in the remainder of our time, let's just consider what we can learn from this simple verse. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now, first of all, let's consider the phrase, there is born to you this day. The word day is a natural day consisting of 24 hours, night and day. It's night time when Christ was born. It's assumed by many that it was in the wee small hours just after midnight. And so it was actually the beginning of a new day when the angels appeared to the shepherds. Now the particular day and month and even the year in which Christ was born can't be known absolutely for certain. There's been some pretty good educated guesses made as to when it's likely to be, but the best of them are disputed by some. But one thing we can be absolutely certain about. It was in the fullness of time, and it was at the exact season fixed and agreed between God the Father and God the Son, fixed in eternity past. The moment was exactly right when Christ came. And to you is born this day. It's happened right now. And note as well that he was not born to the angels, and he was not born for the good of the angels. We said already that the angels stand in no need of him. They don't need his incarnation. They don't need his sufferings. They don't need his death. The angels that appeared on this evening have never fallen. They're sinless creatures. And get this. As for the evil angels who did fall and who were cast out of heaven, for them, a Saviour was never designed and a Saviour was never provided. They remain in chains in hell awaiting judgment. Christ did not take their nature upon himself, and he didn't suffer for them. The angel doesn't stand and say, unto us has been born. He says, unto you. This baby in Bethlehem was born for you. He was born for you. He was born for you. He was born for you. For all people. He doesn't mean just the shepherds. He doesn't even mean just the Jews. For everyone. All the children of God. All the spiritual seed of Abraham. All elect men and women. For their sakes and on their account and for their good, God assumed human nature. Now that's why Christmas is worth celebrating every year. That's why I'm so enthusiastic that we use the opportunity of the Christmas season to remind people about this message from 2,000 years ago. To you has been born. God has done this for you. Jesus has come for you. Do you long that other people know that? Do people hear that from your lips? That he came for you. The grace of God. We read in Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God has done this for me. He hasn't even done it for the angels who sinned, but he's done it for me. It's wonderful. And he's been born. He's a real baby. The Word has become flesh. On a number of occasions in the Old Testament, Jesus came in the appearance of a man. But now he's actually been born. Several years ago, there was a series on TV where the top executive in a large company went and worked with all the ordinary workers in the firm and did some of the basic jobs with them. The idea was that they would get some fresh insight into the business and that they'd be better equipped to understand the needs of their employees and make changes that would not only benefit the company but benefit the workers too. It was a bit false because everyone knew who they were and they weren't really being treated like an ordinary employee, and it only lasted for about a week and off they went back to the boardroom. But that's not the situation here with Christ. Jesus didn't just pop down for a few days to see what it might be like. He was born as a baby. He was as helpless as the little one sat alongside Ruth there. He was as dependent upon Mary and Joseph as any little baby is upon mum and dad. He really did become Emmanuel. He really did become God with us. He really did become one of us. And yet, look at the true identity of this baby of Bethlehem. It's summarized here in three words, and with these thoughts we're going to conclude this morning. He is Savior, he is Christ, and he is Lord. That's who this little baby really is. Savior. The Greek word is soter, from which the theologians get their word soteriology, which is the study of salvation. It literally means deliverer. That is the best literal translation of the word. He is a deliverer. And he's a deliverer whom God had appointed and provided from all of eternity. He's the Savior who's been long promised. He's the Savior who's been much expected. And he's able to work out a great salvation for sinners. And that's what he's done. He is our deliverer. And he is as willing to save as he is able to save. He's a complete Savior. He's the only Savior. He's an everlasting Savior. Now the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they spent the whole of their lives trying to keep the law of God perfectly. To the point that they would never sin and they would make themselves acceptable to God. That was the point with the Pharisees, to make myself, through my effort, acceptable to God. We've all been delivered from that. He's our deliverer. Jesus has come and saved us from the law. He's saved us from the consequences and judgment of sin, from death, from hell, and from the evil one. He's our deliverer. And if you will turn from your sin, if you will trust him, if you will acknowledge your need of rescue, if you will acknowledge your need of deliverance from sin and your need of forgiveness, if you will see that Christ died in your place on the cross, if you will trust him, you will have this promised deliverance, this promised Savior. Now it needs a special kind of person to be that kind of Savior. A very special kind of person. How special do you have to be the Savior of the world? How special do you have to be? Well, you have to be Christ and you have to be Lord. He's the Savior and he is Christ. Now, the Greek word is Christos. and it's the New Testament Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. The Messiah was spoken of by the prophets. He is the anointed one of the Lord. And he would come to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He would bring God's ultimate revelation to us. He would be the ultimate mediator between ourselves and God. And he would rule over us. He will be everything that we're in need of. And the whole of the Old Testament has been speaking about him. It's been picturing him. It's been describing him. It's been pointing to him. It's been promising him. And it's been giving examples of him. And this is he, the angels announce. This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. He has arrived. He is here. And his life began with this declaration by the angels. He is here. He is born. And his life would end when the angel at the empty tomb announced, he is not here. He is risen. Isn't that wonderful? His life will begin with this great proclamation. He's here. And it would end just as clearly with another proclamation. He's not here. He's risen. Why? Because he's the Saviour and he is Christ. And finally, he is Lord. He's Lord. The word Lord in the Greek is kurios. It literally means master. But there was a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint, the word that is used instead of the Hebrew word Adonai is the Greek word for Lord that we have translated. Where in the Old Testament we read Adonai, Jehovah, God, in the New Testament we have this word kurios, which is Lord. Now some people will tell you that nowhere in the Bible is Jesus said to be God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that again and again and again. And of course, if you know anything about the JWs, you'll know that they've had to rewrite the Bible to fit their conviction. But my Bible tells me that God is one God, yet he's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God himself, in the person of the Son, he is Lord. And here is a clear declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the true Jehovah. He is the Lord our righteousness, spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of all the angels, both good and bad. He's the Lord of all men, both believers and unbelievers. You might not acknowledge him as Lord this morning, but he is your Lord. And one day you will bow before him and acknowledge him as such. The scriptures say so. He's King of Kings. And he is particularly the Lord of the saints by his Father's gift, his own special people who he will purchase himself for himself by his death on the cross. He's the one who still lives by means of his resurrection because he is Lord. He's the one who reigns over all and is the head of the church because he is Lord. He's the one who one day will return as judge of all the earth because he is Lord. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ, the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Is he your Saviour?